You're visiting with us today. We're finishing up the Gospel of Luke. Actually, this is our next to the last sermon in this Gospel. We'll actually finish it on, Lord willing, on January the 6th. Next Sunday, we'll have a Christmas message as we have our candlelight Christmas service, which we're looking forward to that. But today, we continue to talk about the resurrection. And I tell you, it has been a joy to talk about think about the advent of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. Because we know that the reason he came, he was born to die. And so he would die, and we've covered that in the Gospel of Luke, and he would rise from the dead victoriously. And that great cardinal doctrine, that essential truth of the Christian faith is just a joy to talk about. And we want to continue doing that today by looking at Luke 24. And we'll begin with verse 33. Let's stand, if you can, to read God's word. And they, the Emmaus disciples, which we talked about last week, got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." This had to be an absolutely incredible experience for them. At this particular time, joy and fear, and we see fear here actually also. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Jesus, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Let's pray together, please. Father, we do rejoice today. We rejoice in the truth that our Savior came, that the Infinite One became an infant, that deity took on humanity. And we rejoice in that truth. We rejoice in the death of our Savior on our behalf, we that have been saved by your grace. And we rejoice today that he did not remain in the tomb, that he's alive, risen, victorious over the grave. And because he arose, we realize that one day we that have been redeemed by your sovereign grace will one day rise again. We will rise and receive incorruptible bodies, a body just like Jesus Christ. May we rejoice today. And Lord, may you stir our hearts as we look at the resurrection truths from Luke 24 today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. I begin this morning with a question, and that is, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that question is critically important for the validity of Christianity. For if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, then Christianity totally collapses. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no gospel. no good news today, meaning there is no forgiveness for our sins, and therefore no hope of heaven. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he was a liar. And the Bible is not true, for Jesus and the Bible declare that he would rise again from the dead. Therefore, I can safely say no event in history reaches the epic importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection truly is the crowning event in God's history of redemption. Furthermore, the resurrection is not just a feature of Christianity, it is an essential truth, a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. And because the resurrection of Christ is so critical and crucial to followers of him, the resurrection seems to be always under some kind of assault, an attack from those outside of the faith. For understand, some non-believers, some haters of Christ and Christianity, actually understand the importance, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe that it happened, but they realize if it is true, Christianity is true. Old Testament prophecies are true. New Testament testimony is true. The words of Jesus are true. The eyewitness testimonies are true. The gospel is true. Salvation is real. And God is God. And you know what? They're in big time trouble. And that's why when the resurrection happened in the first century, the leaders of Israel, some of the leaders of Israel, paid off the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Jesus to lie and say the disciples of Jesus stole his body away while they were sleeping. In fact, Matthew 28:11-15 says in the context of the resurrection of Christ, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened about the empty tomb. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Now, this is one of the first examples in history of fake news, of news that is not true. This lie, this cover-up and payoff is really ridiculous. Number one, if the Roman soldiers were asleep, how did they know Jesus' disciples stole his body away? It's bogus. But even more important is the fact that Christ's disciples were too afraid to have stolen the body of Jesus, for they were concerned that they were the next ones to die. In fact, at that point, did not even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And even in panic, locked themselves up in Jerusalem. They were scared. They were in shock. You have to understand their state of mind at this time. And it's ridiculous and absurd to suggest that they stole the body of Jesus, speaking of the disciples. Their mindset was panic, retreat, and disillusionment. They did not expect the resurrection. They did not believe in it at that time. Therefore, after the fact of the resurrection is believed by the disciples, and their eyes were opened through Christ's appearances to them, then all four gospel writers focus on the proofs of the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection. They start building a case for this essential truth. They're in court, per se, and they're building their case and presenting it, the four gospel writers. They all four look at the empty tomb. They look at angelic testimony. They look at the appearances of Christ. And on Resurrection Sunday alone, on that first Sunday, Christ was seen at least five different times. Number one, by Mary Magdalene alone in the garden in John 20:14. Number two, by the women who were going to tell the disciples about the empty tomb in Matthew 28:9. Number three, by Peter alone. Number four, by the two amazed disciples. And then number five, at night, to the rest of the apostles, minus Thomas. Now, three of those appearances are used as evidences of the resurrection in our text today. Jesus appeared to Peter, Jesus appeared to the two amazed disciples, and he appeared to the apostles who had locked themselves up in a room in Jerusalem. And the evidence that we will examine today is compelling. In the case of Jesus versus liars, or Jesus v. liars, who deny his resurrection. And the evidence established in the courtroom of these real-life appearances is clear, especially when Jesus appeared to all of them together in a room in Jerusalem. For their response was, as we've just read, that they were startled and frightened. Hence, Jesus gives more evidence. He tells them to touch him, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And then he shows his hands and his feet, and they still were not convinced. They thought it was too good to be true. So he gives them one more evidence. He asks for some food and eats it in front of them. So in the case of Jesus versus his disciples and Jesus v. liars who deny his resurrection, the evidence and proofs are compelling in our text alone today. Beyond the other three gospel accounts and the rest of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15 to 1 Peter 1:3 to the Old Testament. Beloved, with all those evidences before us, I've titled our study of God's Word today, The Resurrection, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so we focus on Luke 24, 33 through 43. We'll look at three main points. Number one, the profession of the disciples, verses 33 through 35. Number two, the presence of Jesus in their midst, verses 36 through 38. And number three, the proof that Jesus sets before them in verses 39 through 43. With those three points as our roadmap to follow, look at Luke 24, 33, and specifically at verse 33, where we'll start to see our first point today, the profession. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Now the they, in verse 33, are the two Emmaus disciples. One of them named Cleopas, according to Luke 24:18, and the other unnamed. And we met them in Luke 24:13 last week, where it says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day, the Sunday of Christ's resurrection, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now these two disciples of Christ were at Jerusalem, probably meeting with the apostles and some other believers for all the events that were taking place for Passover. And they decide to go home and make the 7 mile walk to Emmaus. Now, as they go along, they're talking about Jesus. And all of a sudden, a stranger comes up alongside of them, to them in Luke 24:15, and the stranger is who? Jesus. But their eyes are prevented from recognizing Jesus. And Jesus will engage them in some conversation in verse 17 and ask, "What are you talking about?" And they respond, "We're talking about Jesus and all the things that happened in Jerusalem over the last few days concerning his death and how their dreams had basically been dashed." I mean, their hope was he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, as we learned last week. And now it's 3 days later and no Jesus. Well, beginning in verse 25, Jesus reproves them for their unbelief. For he says in Luke 24, 25 through 27 in review, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." What a rare privilege to be able to hear Jesus do that. Well, after Jesus does some teaching from the Old Testament about himself, as they were walking, they actually come to Emmaus. And it's towards evening. And they invite this stranger, who is Jesus, to stay with them. And Jesus does for a while. But still, they don't know that it's Jesus. and they sat down to eat, and Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, and gives it to them. And they saw Jesus do that. And as they saw Jesus do that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And as they do, what happens? He vanishes out of their sight. And their comment from their time with Jesus is given in Luke 24:32, where it says, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Now, verse 32 brings us up to speed contextually and brings us to our text today. And their eyes were opened at the dinner table. Well, they get up from dinner at that time and return back to Jerusalem. Now, please get this. Dinner is not that important to them. Tiredness is no issue. They've already made a 7-mile walk that day. They had just walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And whatever they had planned for that night and the next day, no big deal. Why? They had just seen Jesus. All the darkness and sadness and hopelessness is dispelled. Jesus is alive. Life is now worth living again. They have purpose again. And there's nothing more important in their schedule than to go back to Jerusalem and tell the apostles and anybody else that he's alive. They're ecstatic. And think about it. At the very hour Jesus reveals himself, at that moment, they leave their dinner. It's towards evening. And it would be dangerous to travel in the dark in that day back to Jerusalem. So they don't have a car. It's a 7-mile walk back. They probably were up all weekend and couldn't sleep as Jesus was crucified. But they drop everything to go tell others that they've just seen Jesus. He's alive. He's alive. And beloved, there's nothing more important than that. Schedules, tiredness, hunger are all set aside to tell others that Jesus has risen from the dead as he said he would. And certainly this is a great evidence of his resurrection. We all know we like to eat and we like to sleep and take care of our schedules. But at that moment, as their eyes were opened, nothing was more important. And let me say in application, the priorities of our lives show where our hearts are. It was very obvious where their hearts were at this time. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And many times our actions kind of betray our speech, don't they? And if the living, resurrected Christ is not a priority in my life, I must ask myself, why? For if he truly is the risen Savior, and if I claim him as my Lord, why is he not the priority of my life? That's a very important soul-searching question. And we must ask ourselves, do we have a desire to tell others that he's alive? We should if we truly know Jesus. Well, these Emmaus disciples drop everything and go back to Jerusalem and find the apostles gathered together and some others with them, other followers of Jesus. They, the apostles, are probably at the same place they left them earlier that Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, locked up together in a room for fear of the Jews, according to John chapter 20, verse 19, where we have the parallel gospel account of Christ appearing to them. Now, note that the term, and this is important as we continue to move along, note that the term for the 11 talked about here in verse 33 is a technical term talking about the apostles. For Judas Iscariot was dead at this point, and Acts 1 had not taken place yet, where Matthias became the 12th apostle. So there were 11 apostles at that time. So the expression, the 11, is a technical term for the group of apostles. And it does not mean that all 11 were actually present. For we know that Thomas did not see his Lord at this time according to John 20:24. He would see him a week later. So actually 10 of the apostles are locked up in a room in Jerusalem with some other disciples for fear of the Jews. And they are not apostles that are brave, that would steal the body of Jesus, to go back to a point I made earlier, but ones that forsook him and fled. But the Emmaus disciples are excited. And they probably run to Jerusalem and are probably pounding on the door saying, "Let us in! Let us in! We have great news." Which leads us to verse 34. And if you would, look back at verse 33 again, please, and then I'll read verse 34. "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen.'" They're coming into the room saying, that's actually someone in the room saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Who is saying? Well, the apostles and those who are with them. The person's not identified, or it may be multiple persons here. Let me explain. As the Emmaus disciples come into this room, where the 10 apostles are alone with some other disciples, they are ready to explode. But they get trumped. And I'm not trying to be political. Someone steals their fire and says, "The Lord has really risen and he's appeared to Simon." So the Emmaus disciples get one-upped by them. For you see, the language in verse 34 communicates that Peter, Simon, actually saw the Lord, and this was the ultimate trump card. If you play euchre, the right bower, the big jack, the big boy in euchre. But seriously, Peter was the leader of the apostles, the spokesperson, the mouth, good and bad. And even though Mary Magdalene saw the Lord and some other women, if Peter saw him, that settled it. That's much weightier. He has really risen. Peter saw him. So here are the Emmaus disciples huffing and puffing from a 7-mile walk or run, 14 miles that day. They've got to get it out that they saw Jesus. They come into a room and bam, someone says, "The Lord is really alive. Peter saw him." Wow. And from a temporal perspective, you would think their bubble just got burst. But from a spiritual, eternal perspective, that Peter saw him was even bigger and better news. For the more eyewitnesses, the better. Especially when you have a reliable, credible one when you are making a case, the Apostle Peter himself. Now, the scriptures do not communicate when Peter saw Jesus. Probably sometime after he ran to the tomb, after the women told the apostles that the tomb was empty, in Luke 24:9-12. Possibly when Peter was on his way home. Now, initially, we know he arrived with John. They run to the tomb. They see it empty. They see the grave clothes of Jesus. He had not seen Jesus. So probably between that time and as he's going home, he sees Jesus. And although the scriptures not tell us when Peter saw the Lord for the first time, there is more evidence beyond our text that he did. For 1 Corinthians 15:3-9 brings this out. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. He was seen of Peter, then the rest of the apostles." So Peter was the first apostle to see his risen Lord. And his witness is a key testimony that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now look at verse 35, please, with that said. "They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." The conversation goes back to the Emmaus disciples. "For after the news of Peter actually seeing the Lord, that the Lord has really risen, the they," in verse 35, is talking about, again, the Emmaus disciples. "We returned to them, and now they have their chance to confirm that they saw the Lord. And they talked about their experience of Jesus walking with them from Jerusalem, how he taught them, how their hearts burned within them. And as they sat down to eat bread, their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and how he vanished then out of their sight." Now, this additional confirmation must have been pretty exciting, for the evidence is mounting that Jesus is alive. Mary Magdalene saw the Lord. Some other women saw the Lord, but unfortunately in that culture, women were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. It's sad that they were kind of second-class citizens in that day. And of course, Christianity elevates the place of women to an exalted position of an equal, but having a different role in the family and in the church with men in headship. But the evidence is mounting here. Mary Magdalene, the other women. For after the women, Peter sees the Lord. The Emmaus disciples see the Lord. And the profession of all these witnesses starts to be compelling. And what's the evidence that demands a verdict? Jesus is alive. In fact, our next two points give even more compelling evidence. And the next clear evidence is the presence of Jesus himself to this group that is meeting. Look at verse 36, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the presence. While they were telling these things, the Emmaus disciples, again, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now, while the Emmaus disciples are telling the apostles and some others gathered in a room, locked up about seeing Jesus, they get upstaged again. But this is the ultimate upstaging, a blessed upstaging. For Jesus himself stood in their midst and says to them, "Peace be to you." So while the Emmaus disciples are telling about the drama of their story, Jesus stood in their midst. Can you imagine that? I mean, he had just vanished out of their presence in Emmaus a few hours before that. Now he appears in a split second from nowhere. And it appears to be a sudden supernatural appearance as startling as his vanishing. For John in his gospel communicates this event, where he says in John 20:19, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut," the Greek here indicates the doors were locked, where the disciples were, for what reason? For fear of the Jews, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, how does Jesus get in? It had to be supernatural. Now, note in both texts, John 20:19, which I've just read to you, and Luke 24:36, Jesus gives them the same greeting, "Peace be unto you." And for several reasons. Number one, it was a common greeting in that day. But probably much more than that. For Jesus in his death on the cross for his elect, his people, accomplished peace and made peace for them. In fact, Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And so these people would experience ultimate peace through Christ and his death on the cross for them. But also, and contextually, this may be the better interpretation. Jesus was saying, "Calm down, guys. Don't fear, my beloved. For look at their response in verse 37, when they see Jesus. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit, a ghost." Now the people in this room are startled and frightened, for they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And the verb startled, translated terrified in the New King James and King James Version, literally means to be suddenly startled, to be suddenly terrified. And then the verb frightened is from a Greek word from which we get our English word phobia, which has to do with what? Fears. It means to be in a state of fear. So these followers of Jesus are stunned. They are shocked. They are startled in a condition of terror and fear. And it's not that they did not believe Jesus was alive at this point, but not in a body. As a spirit, yes. But the suddenness of how he appeared and got into a locked room caught them off guard. They were unprepared. It was the element of surprise. Jesus was the last person they thought they would see. How he appeared made them think only a spirit, a ghost, could appear that way, that it was not Jesus bodily. Some more evidence. They now see Jesus, and Jesus asked them two questions in verse 38. Which shows again, these are not yet bold, militant, strong, fearless disciples of Jesus yet, that again would have a plan to steal the body of Jesus and perpetuate a lie that he rose from the grave. Look at verse 38 with me. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now the questions are, number one, why are you troubled? Why are you agitated? Why are you without peace? Why are you not calm? And number two, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And the questions are asked not for them to give an answer so much, but are asked to show them they are acting the wrong way. They are not responding properly. Jesus, in essence, is saying, come on now. This is not a legitimate way to act. You have no reason to be troubled, no reason to be uncertain about what you're seeing before your eyes. And these are reasonable questions that challenge their reasoning from the evidence already presented on this glorious Resurrection Sunday. I mean, this is his fifth appearance. Again, Mary Magdalene, the other women, Peter, the Emmaus disciples, and now to the rest of the apostles, minus Thomas. So Jesus is saying, come on, people, I'm alive. I'm not a spirit. And Jesus will work with them and give them more evidence that he's alive and not a spirit, and that he arose physically, bodily, not as some spirit floating around. And those proofs start in verse 39, where we'll start to see our third and last point today, the proof. Look at verse 39 with me, please. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, beginning in verse 39 and going through verse 43, Jesus will give these dear disciples physical evidence that he's alive and not a spirit. And the first two physical evidences are see and touch. And first of all, see my hands and my feet. And this evidence that it was the same Jesus who was crucified is what he is trying to communicate. And beloved, he was showing the disciples the nail prints, as he did to doubting Thomas the following Sunday, a week later, in John 20, 26 through 28. And if you remember, after Thomas saw that, his response was in John 20, 28, and he said unto him, what? My Lord and my God! There was worship. They ascribed his deity. He was alive. Thomas saw him. Therefore, Thomas declared his clear, firm belief in the bodily resurrection, and therefore that Jesus was God, his God, the holy resurrected one. Well, here in Luke 24, 39, Jesus tells the other 10 apostles and some other disciples to look at his hands and feet, that it is I, myself. Now understand this. I myself can be translated, it is, I am. I am. And of course, that's a statement Jesus used to declare his deity repeatedly in the Gospel of John. I'm the door, remember that? I am the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the vine. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, speaking to some Jewish people, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the self-existent, eternal God. I am. I'm God Almighty. And as we go back to Luke 24:39, Jesus said, it is I myself. It is I am. I am God. I am real. But moving on, beyond seeing his hands and feet, Jesus said, touch me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And by touching Jesus, they would be able to see that he was not a spirit, but he had a literal, physical, glorified body. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. With that said, look at verse 40 with me, please. And when he said this, he showed his hands and his feet. Now, after Jesus tells them to see and touch, to use their physical senses to see that it is him, He literally pulls out his hand and shows them his feet. I mean, with marvelous humility and condescension, he showed them his hands and feet coming down to their level to convince them for sure he's alive and he is the Jesus who died 3 days earlier, whom was crucified. Now, you would think these evidences would be convincing enough, right? But Jesus will have to give them one more evidence that demands a verdict. Look at verse 41 with me, please. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Now, the first part of this verse gives us a very interesting statement. They still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Now, what does this mean? They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Well, to use our language today, this was too good to be true. Or, "I cannot believe it, it's too much for me." Or, "I'm pinching myself because this can't be happening to me." They were overwhelmed with emotion, but their heads had not kicked in yet. In other words, the disciples are somewhere in the middle of reality and unreality, trying to figure this out. They had not processed all of this through their brains yet. They were very emotional. Everything had not connected yet. So Jesus gives them one more evidence that he's not a spirit, that it's him, that he's alive. And that is, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So he asks for some food. And in verse 42, the disciples give some to him. So look at verse 42, please. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Now, with Jesus' request for some food, the disciples give him a piece of broiled fish. And what does he do with it? Well, verse 43 gives us the answer. "And he took it and ate it before them." Now, the final evidence for these dear disciples, who are all over the place, is Jesus takes the fish and eats it right before them in his glorified body. That excites me. I like to eat. And when you have that glorified body, you don't count calories or anything like that at all. You know, if I could, I would eat a cheeseburger every day of my life. And I would eat fresh-cut fries every day of my life. And I would drink Coca-Colas till they came out of my ears. I don't even drink pop, but I would. Jesus ate. By the way, I like broiled fish too. Not just junk. But he eats it right before them. And get this, dead people don't eat. Spirits don't eat. Ghosts don't eat. But Jesus did, for he arose from the dead bodily, and he's alive. The evidence that demands the verdict is, he's alive! You get that? In wrap up, in Scripture we read of all these evidences that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The testimony of eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitnesses. We have the evidence of an empty tomb, grave clothes, left where they were taken off, angelic testimony, witnesses like Peter and the other apostles. They saw Christ. They could touch Christ. They even saw him eat. The verdict, he's alive. I serve a risen, glorified Savior today. And because of that, if you turn to Christ in repentant faith, your sins are forgiven. And one day you will be resurrected and receive a body like his, glorified, undying, but very real. And the older you get, the more you look forward to that new incorruptible body like Christ. And here's our hope as true followers of the risen Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And then we could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and all the things that are talked about, especially at the end of the chapter. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? We're going to have a new body. And beloved, because Jesus arose, we will rise. He is the resurrection and the life. John 11:26 and 25. And since that first resurrection Sunday, the triumphant cry of the church is, Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And this is our sure hope This is our peace, our joy, and our reason for living. Life is worth the living just because he lives. But if you are here without Jesus as your risen Lord and Savior, he is your only hope today. The only way to heaven. The only way to be forgiven of your sins. And that he was resurrected declares that he is God and Lord in Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus, the God-man, the Lord and God, was delivered for sins and raised for justification, the salvation of his people. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. And your need today without Christ is to turn in repentant faith of the risen Lord. For if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9-10:13. Folks, salvation comes by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in the risen Christ alone. Praise God for our risen Savior today. The evidence that demands a verdict is, he lives. He's alive. You don't know him. Cry out to him today. If you do, praise him and bow the knee to him and worship him, our risen Lord. Let's pray together.